All right. Let us remember. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3 again. And let us continue to remember these teachings here where it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And I once again, keep thinking about the things we're covering with respect to all the doctrine and the theology we've learned about God, learned about the importance of His Word, particularly as we're now focusing on, let's go back and let's think about the doctrine of man, how man was originally created, what happened at the fall, and as we understand the fall correctly and what took place at the fall and the impact that it had on mankind, it's going to help start to formulate our understanding of the atonement when we get to the atonement. Also, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to think about what's going on in our day and age and the thoughts and the views that men have about Jesus, if they have any. I think about how you viewed Christ just 10 years ago. Have you grown in your sense of wonderment over Him in the last 10 years? I'm just arbitrarily picking that time period. But the point is that think about the thoughts that people have concerning Christ. Think about the thoughts that people have concerning Christ. And I want you to consider for a moment, is it even worthy of what the Bible says about Him? I want you to consider your thoughts that you have about Christ. And is it even near in alignment with what the Bible has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ? So, let this be an encouraging time as we go through it to meditate upon these verses and lay out the wonder of who Christ is. There's so much we can learn from Him. So, if we are to walk as He walked, as John tells us to do, then doesn't it make sense that we need to understand how He walked? We need to understand who He is. Because the thing we're going to talk about this morning, and I want you to pay attention as we go through this in the Scriptures, as we look at the nature of the humanity of Christ, I don't want you to think of Jesus as like a superhuman. He was God in the weakness of flesh. And we're going to see that. It's going to be played out here hopefully for you this morning. You're going to see that. And so that tells you that when He came, He had all the weaknesses of the flesh that you have. He doesn't have a sin nature, but He would hunger. He would tire. Think about all the excuses we make to justify sinful behavior. Oh man, I was starving and I was frustrated last night when I got off the airplane because my flight was late getting into Detroit and I didn't even get to get something to eat. And you know, when this old belly gets hungry, it can just cause a lot of havoc for everybody around me, right? Is that a reason to be frustrated? Right? Think about that. Or you get sleepy. Is that a reason to allow yourself to behave in an unbiblical way? You won't find that in Christ. When Christ tired, and He would really become tired, look at how He conducted Himself. When He had the weaknesses of the flesh take over. But so what was motivating Him? What was driving Him? And so I want us to see if we can start picking up on some of this as we walk through it. How do you walk as He walked? Okay? All right, so let's keep going through this. Last time we talked about the deity of Christ, and we looked at the necessity of the deity of Christ because only God can appease God. We looked at the Bible, you know, where Christ clearly claims to be God. The New Testament writers talk about Christ being God, but I hope what you found very interesting is that when you look at the Old Testament messianic promises concerning God, right, they predicted that there would be a Messiah, but I hope you went back and thought through those verses that those prophecies concerning Him being a Messiah was always revolved around God would come and save man. Think about Isaiah 9. Unto you a child is born. And then there's usually, if you look at the Christmas cards, right? Unto you a child is born, dot, dot, dot. And it stops there, doesn't it? And then sometimes it'll pick up wonderful, counselor, things like that. But do you know what one of the titles is for this son? Mighty God. Do you see how the prophecies in the Old Testament point to the nature that the Messiah must be God? Now you think about that for a moment, and you have the Jewish religious leadership that really struggle with what aspect of Christ's ministry. They never gave him a hard time about healing the sick or anything like that, did they? What did they have a hard time with Jesus about? What was the one claim he made that really upset them? But they should have known that the Messiah would be God, right? Okay. All right, so go back and pay attention and look at those passages within the Old Testament, the Messianic prophecies, where they prophesied that God would come and be their Messiah. Okay? We also saw the prerogatives of Christ. There's just certain things that Christ did that only God can do. Like He forgave sins, right? He spoke with His own authority. There's a lot of things that we looked at last time. He said that He could set men free. I mean, you think about all the things that Christ claimed that He could do. Well, the only way He could say that and not be in violation of sin is that if He really was God. Okay? Next, we also saw, you know, like, think about the other prophecy Joel 2. Where in Joel 2, it says, if you call upon the name of Jehovah, you'll be saved. What does it say in Romans 10? Call upon the name of the Lord, which was pointing to Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Okay? So the only way that that could be ever be said of Jesus Christ is that if He was Jehovah. Okay? So Christ was God, but I hope you also saw the necessity of the deity of Christ. He must be God for Him to accomplish His atonement for the salvation of sinners and for Him to be a mediator between God and man. All right, this morning what I want to do is move into the doctrine of the incarnation. I want to start focusing upon the humanity of Christ. Now, let's first talk about Christ's pre-existence. All right, so this means that Jesus existed prior to His birth. Before His birth, Jesus already existed. Now, before His birth, He was a glorious creator. Turn to John 8. Some of these passages are going to overlap, but you need to start thinking through, being familiar where these passages are, and trying to think how they apply to both His deity and what Christ is saying with respect to His prior existence. So in John 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." All right, so Jesus is claiming to everyone that before Abraham existed, I was already there. Okay? Turn over to John 17 in the high priestly prayer, remember? In John 17, look at verse 5. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus existed before His birth and had the same glory as the Father. So He pre-existed. Turn to Colossians 1. And I hope, a lot of times what happens is some of these verses you become familiar with and you don't think for a moment and say, what is the implication of what's being said there? I know I'm guilty of this. I become so familiar with the passage, but I don't really think about for a moment, well, what does this actually imply? But take this one in Colossians, for example, in verse 16, where He says, "For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." And then He says in verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence." Now notice, this is saying that Christ is eternal. He existed before what? All things. Anything you can think of that was created, He was there. Okay, so, and what Paul's trying to tell you there is, without Christ, nothing was made. That's a great statement concerning Christ. Now, hold that thought and turn over to Hebrews 1. And notice what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus. In Hebrews 1, in verse 1, it says, "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power." That says so much about Jesus, doesn't it? And I want you to think about those who thumb their nose at Jesus or just this nonchalant attitude that you might see. And maybe you even experience in your life that you're content to just go minutes, hours, days dare we say, weeks without having high and lofty thoughts about who Christ is, who you serve? I mean, think about the traditional master-servant relationship, historically speaking. Now, we're not talking about the wicked, evil masters. We're talking about good masters, right? Historically speaking. It would have been unheard of for the servant not to have any thoughts of their master at all. Any concern for their master's will, right? But aren't we to be doulos of Christ? Aren't we to be servants of Christ? But yet, how often do we wake up without any regard or concern for our master's will? And these texts tells us he's not only your master, he's your creator. The problem with the whole master-servant relationship on a human aspect is that we don't think, see ourselves too far different from our earthly masters. And the problem is the analogy begins to break down because there's such a chasm between your creator, who is your master, and we as the creation. We're the pots. And so I want you to think about that. You're a lump of clay. You're a lump of clay. God spoke you into existence, breathed life into you. Our responsibility is that we owe Him all allegiance. Our duty before Him is to serve Him. And so I want you to think about this. Not only does He create all things, He's pre-existent, but the writer of Hebrews tells us that all things are upheld by the very power of His what? His Word. I want you to think about that statement for a moment. Some of you think you have power, right? How many of you can, by the power of your Word, get your kids to obey you? Perfectly. Right? Think about how infinite the powers of my words are, right? Not so with Christ. By the very power of His words, all things go as He wants them to go. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about what the Bible says about Him. Turn to, let's turn to, you know, we've gone through John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John goes on and tells you that the Word, all things were created through the Word. So once again, it's emphasizing, what is John emphasizing when he says all things are created by the Word? His pre-existence. Okay? Turn to Galatians 4. So as we think about the incarnation of Christ, we think about Him coming in flesh, the first thing I want you to at least always keep in mind is that He always existed. Now, I hope this is helpful, that if you ever get stumped by one of these guys that are out there who teach that Jesus is a created being. You see why that's problematic? I hope you're building your ammunition to be able to defend against such heretical statements. Jesus is not a created being. All right? Jesus, the God-man, Jesus as God, always existed. All right. So in Galatians 4, look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And it's interesting that this passage talks about God in the fullness of time sends forth His Son, the one who always existed. Okay? Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is a great, great statement concerning Jesus. In Philippians 2, remember, Paul saying, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? When he says, let this mind be in you, what mind? Well, what he told you back in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. I mean, think about what life would be like. All right, think about if you ever see disunity in your home, you can rest assured this principle is being violated. Right? If there's strife and contention between the husband and wife, if there's strife between the siblings, if there's strife between the children and the parents, you can rest assured this principle, someone's not thinking and looking out for the interests of others. Right? All right. This is why Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. What kind of mind? This lowliness of mind. This humility in mind. Christ came not to serve, or to be served, but to what? But to serve. And ultimately, His service resulted in the ransoming and giving His life as a ransom for many, is what the Bible says. But it says, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So we see that Jesus Christ, it says He was in the form of God, did not consider being God something to be clinged on to. It's not something He had to go, when He says being clinged to or go after, why? He didn't have to do this. Why? He was God. All right, so we see the pre-existent nature of God, that God, in the lowliness of mind and humility of mind, took on the form of what? All this points to His pre-existence. Does that make sense? All right. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. And this is important. So when it talks about Christ being the firstborn, I mean, think about the passages the Jehovah's Witness or the Arians of our age would use to justify their position. You can't pit these verses against one another. We have to understand that the Bible very clearly teaches that Christ pre-existed. And He didn't pre-exist. The Bible doesn't teach Christ being pre-existent as an angelic being, right? The writer of Hebrews says, He is superior to the angels. All right? So I want you to understand the Bible doesn't present Him as an exalted being. He is the being. He is self-existent. He has always been. He's God. So He pre-existed. All right, in Revelation 22... let's see, look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things. In the church, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, that title of I am the root and the offspring of David ought to take you back to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And the point is that He claims that for Himself. He's saying, go back to John 6, and I'm just going to point out something that may seem insignificant to you, but just think about what's being said here. In John 6, look at verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. I mean, if you read through the Gospel of John over and over again, look for the word sent. I have been sent. I have come down. And as you read through John's Gospel, John is trying to play out this. Christ always existed. Look at verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. But notice when he says that the Father has sent me. I mean, we weren't sent when we were born, right? Why? Because we didn't eternally exist. But Jesus Christ eternally exists, so he was sent by the Father. Turn to
in the next chapter, with God giving the glory that I have with you, before the foundation of the world. All right. So we see
that Christ, when we talk about the doctrine of the incarnation, we first must think of the pre-existence of Christ. A lot of Christians may presume this and just assume it, but without really giving much thought and understanding where this doctrine is built, the pre-existence of Christ. All right. Next, let's talk about the necessity and the actuality of the incarnation.
And the reason why let's go back. Why do we talk about the person of Christ? Well, we talk about the person of Christ because we won't ever understand His work until we understand who He is. All right? We won't understand the person. Let me say it this way. If we don't understand the person of Christ, then I don't think you'll ever properly appreciate and understand His work and role as a mediator. Right? I think very few people today deny that a man named Jesus lived in the first century because of all the historical testimony surrounding that. Now, probably about 100 years ago, that there was a real movement within the liberal views that did a man named Jesus actually live? Okay, so there's a lot of movement within the critical skeptics, and then that brought in over into liberalism where that was being questioned. But I don't know very many people who just deny that Jesus, the man, actually lived. Okay? All right. But the early church had to deal with a different heresy that actually denied the humanity of Jesus. And it's really always, you know, it's interesting if you study out historically the pendulum of the denial of the deity of Christ or the denial of the humanity of Christ. That pendulum's always swinging to one extreme or the other. And the early church didn't really have a problem with the deity of Christ, but they did have a problem with the humanity of Christ. Do you know why? Well, the influence of Greek philosophy in the culture. And so after the first century, you remember a lot of the Eastern church fathers were influenced by Greek culture. And in Greek culture or Greek philosophy, the material was bad, the material was wicked. And so the idea of something as pure as God taken upon flesh was repulsive to them, and so in their thinking, he only appeared to be a man. And that Gnostic view was even relevant in the first century. You'll see it, like, for example, in 1 John, you'll pick up on some of that, right? Remember, when John starts off the letter of 1 John, what does he say? We touched him. We you know, why does he say that? Well, because of this Gnostic heresy that was rampant even as early as the first century, okay? All right. So let's talk about the necessity of Christ's humanity. And the reason why I say it was a necessity, the incarnation of Christ was not one of many choices for God to save sinners. Does that make sense? The incarnation of Christ was not one of many choices for God in how He would save sinners. Alright? The incarnation was necessary. It was necessary that God becomes man. The medieval theologian of Canterbury, Anselm, asked this important question. Why did God become man? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever asked, why did he do that? Why was it necessary that God become man? Well, there are a couple of reasons I want to point out. Number one, to redeem fallen man from temporal and eternal punishments that sin rightly deserves. So the first reason that God became man is to redeem fallen man from temporal and eternal punishments that sin rightly deserved. And all this was based upon the free, gracious choice of God. He was not bound to redeem anyone. So I think that statement alone should cause you to reflect for a moment. God did not have to save anybody. God could have just said, you're under my curse, I want nothing to do with you. But the Bible teaches us that God freely chose to love and to save a people. Turn to Romans 9. Let's just, I'll once again, think through this. In Romans 9, look at verse 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And you say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? He says, does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with such long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destructions, that he might make known the riches of his glories of the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before him for glory, even us whom he called out, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I want you to think about what he's saying there. God can show mercy on who he wants to show mercy on. God's not obligated to save anybody. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because what is the typical attitude of the church today? It's a very entitlement mentality. You know, God's very blessed to have me in his church is the idea, right? You're a lump of clay. If you're precious, it's because God has made you such. And it's based upon the blood that was shed. The blood is what is precious. The life that was given is what is precious. And I want you to think about that and reflect on it for a moment.
God is not obligated to save anyone. And it's very interesting. Isn't this the chapter that gives so many Christians angst? But it's the chapter that actually tells me so much. It should not amaze you that God condemns and curses sinners. It should amaze us that He takes some lumps of clay and shows them mercy. And I want you to think about that, because can you love a God? Can you love this God that's portrayed here? What the problem, I think, in the church today is that we pick a couple of passages here and we snatch them out of their context and we make them mean what we want them to mean. And we say, I love that God. I love the God of John 3:16, for example, in my perverted way of looking at John 3:16. But can you love the God of John 3:17 and 18? Have you read the verses after that? Can you love the God of the totality of the Scriptures? And I think that's a problem within the church today. I think that's a problem within my own heart, that I want to erect a God after my own imagination, but I got to bring my own thinking under the dominion of God's Word and love the God of the Scriptures. I don't think we understand the deceitfulness of the heart. God's Word and His wisdom, we all give it lip service and say, oh yeah, God's much wiser than me. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that your heart is deceitfully wicked? And you don't know you're being deceived until you're shown the truth. And the truth comes from God's Word. And so, as much and as high as I want to think of myself, I've got to bring myself back to the reality to say, my heart is deceitful. And it needs to be enlightened by God's Word. Does that make sense? And so, my tendency is to want to push back and rebel against the God who has revealed Himself to me. And I've got to recognize, I must love the totality of every being of who God is. And when I understand for just a moment, He's under no obligation to save me. When I understand the depths of my sin, the depths of my own depravity, then I can say, I love the God of Romans 9. Because He shows mercy upon me, and I was nothing but a filthy lump of clay. Does that make sense? Alright, I want you to reflect on the idea that God doesn't have to save anybody. Alright, turn over to Ephesians 1. And I guess the other reason why I'm harping on this is that as those that desire to be elders, those that desire to continue to grow in your knowledge of Christ, even as fathers or even mothers within your home, you need to be able to start putting these pieces together, because you're going to be shocked and amazed at what people will say about God. But you need to understand why they say these things so that you can bring them back to the reality and shine the light of the truth of God's Word into their lives. Okay? And so, don't let the off-handed comments take you off guard. Expect it. So that you might, so that you're not just reacting emotionally, but that you can say, that's an odd thing for someone who says they know the Lord to say. Because God's Word says this about Himself, not what you're proposing. So, this is why you need to think about it. And if you'll start with a position of, wow, God doesn't have to save anybody. If you start there, it gives you such a greater appreciation that the fact that He does save people. It shouldn't shock us, once again, that God condemns sinners. It should shock us that He actually saves them and that He loves them. All right, Ephesians 1. Look at what He says in verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So the first thing we need to know about the incarnation is that God chose to save men freely and graciously. It is all according to as Paul says here, He does all things according to the counsel of His own will. It pleased Him to do this. But understand, it was by His free grace. that He chose to save men. All right? So why did God become man? Number one, to redeem sinners. Number two, God's choice to redeem the elect made it necessary that there be a covenantal representation and that there be a blood atonement. The next reason why God became man is God's choice to redeem the elect made it necessary that there be a covenantal representation and that there be a blood covenant. A blood atonement, excuse me. The only way that sinners could be saved is if they have covenantal representation. Why? Well, because they're separated from God. Sinners need a go-between. How did we get into this mess to begin with? We got into this mess through our covenantal representative, Adam, didn't we? And this is why we need another Adam. There needs to be another representative between sinners and a holy God. Turn over to Romans 3. Romans 3. Romans 3, look at verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So do you see the necessity of the incarnation? The way God saves must be true to His own character. God must first be just, and then He is the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. There could be no other way. The incarnation was a necessity. Covenantal representation becomes necessary. The Bible presents Jesus as the second and the last Adam. Jesus becomes the representative head of this newly redeemed society, this new covenantal people. God in the flesh represents this covenantally redeemed people. Look at chapter 5 of Romans. In verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but when sin is not imputed, there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many die. Do you see the representative nature of this language? Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The gift, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. All right, so let me just stop there. Do you see from this argument from Paul that if God was going to save man, there needed to be covenantal representation? Through one man, all men die. Through one man's righteous life, we have justification of not all, but many. So we have this covenantal representation of this redeemed society. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:45, and let me just real quickly read you through this one. It emphasizes the same principle. It says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who is that? Jesus, right? Became a life-giving spirit." So do you see the contrast between the first and the second Adam? They're representative heads over their respective covenants. There's a covenant of works, where Adam is the representative head. Remember what was the covenant with Adam? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you will what? Die. In other words, if you obey, there's life. If you disobey, there's death. Okay? So we have the covenant of grace, whereby Christ is the representative head of the covenant of grace. Do you see that? And so either you're under your federal head, Adam, or you're under your federal head, Jesus Christ. So why must Christ take upon flesh? To redeem sinners, right? To pay their penalty. And two, that when God purposes to save the elect, it must be through a covenantal representation. And that blood must be shed for the atonement. Okay? Turn over to 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2, look at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We need the man as our mediator. There's no doubt that he's God. We've already argued that from the scripture. But in order for him to be the mediator, he had to be man. And Paul says he's not just any man. He's El Patron, right? He's the man, right? He's the boss. And that definite article means everything, right? He's the man. All right. So he had to be man in order that there might be a covenantal representation between God and man. Next, the Bible is clear without the shedding of blood, there is no true atonement. All right? So let's go back to our two reasons. Why did Christ have to become God or man? Number one, to redeem fallen man from the temporal and eternal punishment that sin rightly deserves. Number two, God's choice to redeem the elect made it necessary that there's a covenantal representation. Can you defend that now? If I ask you why did Christ have to be covenantally represent his people, where would you take me?
Romans 5.
Romans 5. Where else? 1 Corinthians 15. And where else? 1 Timothy 2. That's three you could go to. The second part of the answer deals with there has to be blood atonement. So the reason why God had to become man is there has to be the giving of a life. All right. So the Bible teaches very clearly, without the shedding of blood, there's no true atonement. Therefore, Christ had to become man in order that a blood sacrifice could be offered. I want you to stop and think about that. Jesus needed a body in order that he might what? Die. All right. The penalty of sin is death. Since God cannot die, he needs to take upon himself a body. God took upon the flesh in order that blood might be shed and atonement may be made. A life may be given. All right. So let's turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 is probably one of the clearest passages about the necessity of the incarnation of Christ. So Hebrews 2, look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brother, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. All right, what a great section of scriptures to think about the necessity of the incarnation of Christ. If he did not... we have been tempted, and he is willing and able to help his own. Notice